Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. I continue to have people coming up to me saying, have you and your wife recovered from the wedding? And physically, we're making progress. We'll still want to sleep in a few more times. Financially, it's about a year in recovery, as I remember from the last wedding. So it's just, we're still rejoicing. Weddings are just, from a Christian perspective, a time of real celebration. And we even say they are opportunities for worship for the Christian. Why? Because as we honor the institution of marriage, what the Creator has handed to us there at the end of the creation week that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we are celebrating not only the creation of marriage, but in celebrating what is the creation of marriage, the institution of marriage, we're celebrating the Creator. And so we find ourselves as Christians getting kind of loyal to the whole concept of the institution of marriage because, well, we love our God. We love Him as our Creator and we love His creation. So we love to celebrate Him. And if we're real honest with each other, when we see someone messing with the creation, with the blueprint, if you will, we can get a little defensive out of loyalty to God. And we can actually get into a fighting stance. And I understand our loyalty to God, and we are loyal to Him. He's our Lord. He's our Master. But as we watch our culture around us disintegrating in a tailspin of fallenness, it seems like everything that it's reaching for is everything that's precious to us, including marriage, including gender, including sexuality. Because we open our Bibles, and we have clear teaching on that. And it seems like everywhere we turn with politicians and with entertainment and with the news sources, it's getting attacked. And so we can downright get contrary everywhere we turn as Christians. And perhaps you're feeling that at this point in this series as well. It's a series that we've been coming back to once or twice a month for a few months now. It's called Clarity Over Chaos. And the symbol that we've chosen for this series is a lighthouse in a storming sea raging around a lighthouse. And the waves are changing. They're changing directions. They're changing size. They're changing impact. But that lighthouse stays the same. And that lighthouse in our mind is God's truth about marriage. And with all the chaos around us when it comes to marriage and gender and sexuality, God's word stands strong. It's not moved at all by the waves. And we've studied terms, we've studied what is this whole thing called sexual orientation, if you will, or desire for same-sex attraction, things like that. We've studied all that, and this is, as I count it, the fifth or sixth message in this series. And it's time for us as a church family to have a chat. And the chat is, what are we supposed to be and do in all of this storm? Is our only option to merely drop back into a fighting stance and just get ready to go to war in our culture? Is that it? Is that where this leaves us, the study? And the answer is no. And so what I want to do as we jump right into our study this evening is I want to have two starting points. I want to read two passages of Scripture that I've chosen to be our starting point and our ending point this evening. And I want to make a few observations as we launch into a discussion of these starting points. First of all, the first starting point is Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Your Bible's open to Colossians chapter 4. Look at Paul as he begins to wind down this epistle. He says this to the believers there in Colossae, verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." Not just trying to squeak one in here or there, but capitalizing on the opportunity in front of you as you interface with the unsaved. Verse 6, if that's going to happen, then you must let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. What an assignment from the Apostle Paul. He's not saying run from culture. He's saying get ready to engage. Now, with this in mind, I want you to, while that's echoing in your thoughts, hold your finger here and go with me to the Sermon on the Mount, to the second starting point. It's one you're familiar with, Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord has just gone through the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've pointed out many times in our study of Scripture, after he gives the Beatitudes, he says, if you live like this, if the gospel's living itself out in your life as a Christ follower, and it looks like the Beatitudes, understand, you're going to stick out. And verses 10 through 12 says, you're going to get hit. They're going to come for you. They won't like your life of grace, and they will react against it, lash out against it. And he finishes out by saying, and if that happens, you're in a good place. Verse 12, you're in a good line of faithful witnesses, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he comes down to verses 13 through 16. And this is the second starting point I want for our discussion this evening. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? What a fascinating question. The answer is implied, it can't be. As a matter of fact, he continues, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're not only the salt of the earth, verse 14, you are the light of the world. You're not a light of the world, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. These are our starting points. We're asking the question, what are we supposed to do with this information? What are we supposed to be and do in this culture? And the answer is not to drop back in a back stance of taekwondo and get ready to just attack. No, Paul and Jesus both are telling us you have a stance of grace and you intentionally engage. So here's a fact I want to give you. Flowing out of these two starting points, I want to launch with this thought. In order to either build the lighthouse or, better yet, be the lighthouse for this issue, gender and sexuality, in this culture, 2019, each true disciple of Jesus must maintain two things: a humble posture of grace, but it must be coupled with a resilient gospel agenda. Now understand this, I'm going to use the old illustration of a coin. A coin has two sides. Don't count the edge, okay? A coin has a head and a tail. If you get rid of one of the sides, you no longer have a coin. And I want to look at this fact that I have in front of you here on the board as a coin. We are not merely to have a posture of grace towards the homosexual agenda, the homosexual crowd, if you will. We're not merely supposed to have a posture of grace and that's it, because then we are nothing more than a doormat to be run over, to step aside, and we just don't matter by our own admission. It can't stop there. It must be coupled with a resilient gospel agenda. I'm going to face you. I'm going to interact with you, we say to the world, but I have an agenda, not just to be a nice guy. I definitely don't want to be a doormat. My agenda is your rescue. You say, well, talk a little bit about this fact. Well, I'll give you 4 points here. Again, by way of introduction, this is in your notes. Such a stance does not sacrifice what the Bible calls the light and darkness distinctive. And again, think about what we read from Paul in Colossians 4 and what we read from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. When you think of salt, no one has to wonder if you have good salt, where the salt is and where it's not. You don't confuse the salty with the bland. That distinction remains intact. Or to use our Lord's example of light and darkness, of a flame in a dark area, there is no darkness overcoming the light. The two are still distinct. As a matter of fact, it's the light that overtakes the darkness. For those of you who are sports people, there's no question in the mind where a Michigan and Ohio State loyalty lies, right? If you have friends, I now have family. My family has been contaminated by my new son-in-law. And if I'm ever with him at the end of November, I promise you I will love him, even if he converts my daughter to the Buckeyes. And if we're watching this game in my living room on my TV and I'm paying for the Coke and I'm paying for the pizza and we're just having a great time, trust me, there'll be no question in anyone's mind, though, who's for Michigan and who's for Ohio. Now, a quaint illustration, but get my point. Or better yet, get Paul and Jesus' point. There is a way to engage this culture up close, even on this issue, and still maintain our distinctness based on their language in Colossians 4 and Matthew 5. Secondly, such a stance does take action to strategically engage. I mean, think again what you've heard from Paul and Jesus just in those two passages. It's talking about open doors of opportunity, making the most of an opportunity. It's not talking about locked doors. We don't run away from the culture and then lock our doors. We are told to strategically engage. We also see light being carried into darkness, not light being put under a bushel or a snuffer. We trust the light. I like what Charles Spurgeon has said for years about the Bible. He says, the Bible's fine. The Bible's powerful. It's like a lion. If you let a lion out of its cage, it'll be fine. If you let God's truth out and loose into this culture, God's truth will be fine. It'll be fine. We don't fear engaging this culture. As I quoted to you earlier in this series, one biblical counselor put it this way. Curtis Solomon is his name. He says, how thick is your Bible? I promise that your Bible is thick enough to handle any situation, including what we're talking about here. It's talking about having correct speech, Paul said in Colossians 4, not silence. It's talking about putting God's glory on display, not neutering God's impact in the culture. No, we are to be strategically engaging, watch this, the culture, or we're sinning. We're disobeying. And the echo of our Lord's voice from Luke 6 comes to us in that moment saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Third observation, such a stance is driven by the first and second great commands. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40? Greatest command is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. I wish Christianity was merely an issue, merely an organized religion where all we have to do is be worshipers, where all we have to do is quarter ourselves off in this life and only go to Christian bookstores, Christian restaurants, Christian toll gates, Christian sports, and we don't have to interact with anyone else. But here's the secret, and this is going to come up again at the end of our time today. If we are worshipers, true worshipers of God, in spirit and in truth, then it's going to work its way out through us to be a servant to all people, none excluded. I shared this quote with you in our opening message on this series. I want to remind you about it again by Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you can't read that print, just listen to me. He said, the reasons why Christians must confront the transgender revolution and why we must faithfully preach the gospel to transgender persons are because we love God and we love our neighbor. The sexual revolution is a failed experiment, one that will only result in personal tragedy and cultural chaos. The church should be a place of refuge for the casualties of the sexual revolution. We must point others to the redemption and healing found in the gospel of Christ. We must be a people who look to the gospel as we await the redemption of all things, including gender and sexuality, and the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ Jesus. You see, as we engage with our culture, including those who are given to the transgender revolution, the homosexual revolution, if you will. We are merely living out the first and the second great command. And I'll just make this observation. Such a stance must regularly revisit four realities. Four realities. And this is what I want to hang your thoughts on as we go through the rest of our hour together here. If you get frustrated over the space I've left you, I've left the whole back empty, okay? So I want us to look at where we have failed, why we have failed, what we must think, and what we must do as our plan, okay? First of all, where have we failed? Where have we failed? It's important to take inventory of our failures in pursuing meaningful gospel connect with this culture. I remember when I was at Springfield Christian Academy in the early 80s on the varsity soccer team, we could beat most teams up there in the Pontiac area, the Flint area, pretty easily. But we had a problem with Inner City Baptist Church down here in Detroit. And also Temple Baptist in Redford. I don't know if they're still around, but those two schools we get nervous about playing because they could beat us. No matter who we were beating up north, we come down here and we'd sometimes lose to those guys. I remember playing Inner City, I think it was my junior year of high school, and we were down like 2 or 3 to nothing at halftime in soccer. And we're like, oh man, we're in trouble at halftime. Because our coach doesn't like to be behind at halftime. And I'll never forget, at halftime, our coach did what he always did. He sent us all into the net, the goal. And we sat down there, drank our water, and got yelled at, okay? And motivated, I guess is what they called it. And he said this often, whenever we were behind like we were at the Inner City game, he would say, I just don't want to tell you to try harder in the second half. I don't want you to just merely exert more effort in the second half. There have been some significant failures in the first half, and now we're down 3-0. And I don't want you to forget the failures of the first half. I want you to learn from them and also do better the second half. Never forget the failures, because from the failures, you can move forward. And we need to take stock as Christians as to where we have failed. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. What are some examples of our failure in interacting with this culture, the homosexual culture, if you will, around us? Some examples, we've created distance. We've talked about this, Pastor Ernie and I have. We have managed as Christians to establish and maintain an intentional margin between us and them. We have become skilled at avoidance. We even have different zones, if you will, where we stay and we assume they will stay. And we don't want to interact at all. We've figured out how to have distance and maintain distance. We've figured out how to establish and maintain a silence. The Christian's voice, the Christian community's voice is strangely silent when people from the homosexual culture are bullied. We seem to be strangely silent when there are crimes committed against that culture. You understand? Do you even realize and care that in the last week, 3 people were killed in the LGBTQ community in the Detroit area by one person in the last week? I mean, is your heart broken? Do you even care about that? Christians have been silent. And even Bible-believing Christians have been silent when churches like Westboro Baptist Church shows up with their rhetoric of hate. You know what? There's struggle and there's chaos even in that movement. Even in the culture of homosexuality. There are problems that the sin itself brings on itself. But there should still be, coming from us, a compassion for them. Not endorsing their sin. It's a sin that if nothing changes, they will go to hell. But we are not to sit back, as I'll say more in just a moment, and fold our hands and say, well, they have it coming to them. There's a strange silence we've gotten comfortable with. There's a strange ignorance we're content with as well. We, as Christians sometimes are ignorant of their culture, the language that they use, and not that we need to know the details of their lifestyle and choices, but do we even know the technical terms, the words that Pastor Ernie has taught us earlier in this series about what defines gender, what defines orientation? We're ignorant of that sometimes in churches like ours. We're ignorant sometimes in an innocent way, but I'll just use that. We're ignorant of the radical agenda of many parts of that culture. There is an agenda to spread it by many. And we're ignorant of the struggle that people actually go through that are given to that lifestyle or to those choices or what they would call their orientation. Some of them are really struggling. They're really fighting. And they're losing the battle. Yet we're not paying attention. And then compliance. We've failed with compliance. We seem to have just let them exist over there, content out of resignation and despair that we could never make a difference with them. And so we just say, we're okay with them as long as they stay out of our yard. Those are examples of where we failed. And what are the results of our distance, silence, ignorance, and compliance? Twofold. First of all, we breed a fundamental distrust. We have a fundamental distrust of them, and we have bred a fundamental distrust of us from them. And you know, folks that are in that culture can watch the same evening news we watch and hear it differently. We distrust each other. We distrust fully the motives. And then secondly, we breed a gospel obstacle. We really do. They're not visiting with us. They're not coming to fellowship with us. They don't enjoy interacting with us at the work or on the campus. We've just built a margin that is not only deafening, but it's damning. This is where we have failed. But there's a second thing we need to not forget. Why have we failed? Why have we failed? And by the way, just a simple principle, failure isn't an accident. A failure to plan is a plan to fail. You've heard that, and it's true. And I want to suggest to you that there's two reasons why we have failed with interacting in a redemptive way with the homosexual culture. The first one is this. It's because of what we have forgotten. As Christians, we have amnesia. We've forgotten some very important things at some point along the way, and it has changed the way we interact, face, and are even burdened for this lost culture we're talking about. We've forgotten a couple of things. First of all, we forgot that this culture, this immoral culture, was promised. And for this one, put down Romans chapter 1 and go there with me. Romans chapter 1. We've spent a lot of time coming and going out of this chapter, and I want to one more time remind you of what we've forgotten in churches like ours, and it's this, that this culture that we are surrounded with, a culture of perversion, a culture that's lashing out against the divine design for the home and for gender and for sexuality, this downward tailspin was promised. In Romans chapter 1, it says verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Go down to verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator rather than, or the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever." And then verse 26, we have the second step down. "For this reason God gave them over to," and here we are, "degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." And here's the third step downward, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And all the way to the end of this chapter in verse 32, you have a list of things that go way beyond just immoral acts. You see, the immorality showed up in step one. The first one in verse 24, it's just immorality. There's an immorality that breaks loose in a culture that's intractable. And then that gives birth to verse 26, a perversion of morality, even worse. And it's a homosexual description here in verses 26 and 27. And then verse 28, just the whole thing goes haywire. And it's not that the first two steps are undone. Those have been spinning constantly. And they're continuing to build momentum and a following when the third phase just cuts loose over everything. And it's full rebellion. You know what? We forgot that this was promised. As you watch the news, as you note the entertainment, as you listen to politicians, we gasp. Our breath is literally taken away from us as we watch the steep fall of this cultural roller coaster into perversion, but we forget that our culture, that mankind, is reading from a script. And it's called Romans 1. We forget this was promised, but we forget something else too. We forget this, that the struggle you're seeing out there, this is you. This is your struggle. Not that you feel the gravity towards homosexual attraction and activity, but this is you and this is me in the sense that we needed to be rescued just as desperately as they need rescued now. We're watching our story lived out over there just with a different sin struggle. We were rescued. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You are rescued. You see, and then we have to remember this, that not only was that our story and we needed to be rescued just as much as them right now, but even as Christians, we go through our days and we say with Paul in Romans 7, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I still struggle with sin every single day. And this is what I preached on the last message in this series. It's a constant struggle, whether it's with an attraction like they struggle with or with some other sin struggle. We're all in a fight. And this is our story too. James 1, 14 and 15. Every man is drawn away and enticed by his own unique sins. We forgot about that. Forgot that's our story too. But thirdly, we forgot that this isn't the ultimate sin. Homosexual lifestyle and attraction is not the ultimate sin. We tend to put this sin above all the others. Gluttony, drunkenness, heterosexual immorality, greed, rage. We tend to put this one way over top of the other ones. And we'll even have those other sins going on in our life, or we'll have it going on around us and it doesn't bother us, but when we see the news clip about homosexual activity, then our face gets red and we get exercised about that because in our mind, for some reason, we forgot this isn't the ultimate sin. In the eyes of a holy God, every sin of any type justifies an eternity of suffering away from the presence of God. As a matter of fact, if you want to write I've already referenced Romans chapter 1 on this, especially verses 28 to 32. But I want to take you over again to Galatians chapter 5. Go with me to Galatians 5. We're going to hit a few passages here tonight. Galatians chapter 5. Remember the deeds of the flesh? Look at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. See? There it is. Impurity. See? Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. We don't mind those being at the top of the list, but there isn't a top of the list. All these are at the top of the list. Enmities. That's strife, if you will. Or enmity is going to be a heated strife. And then we have strife. And then we have jealousy. And then we have outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions and envying and drunkenness and carousing or partying. And he says, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've lived as if that will not inherit the kingdom of God part only goes with the sex perversion sins on the list. But it goes under anger as well. It goes under greed. Every sin is an affront to a holy God. It's interesting. Andrew Walker, in his book, God and the Transgender Debate, reminds us with this, these words. Christians, this requires us to be open about our own struggles and failings and worries. Too often, our churches give the impression that the Son of Man came to seek and save good people, not the lost. Too quickly, our churches create a list of sins that are more tolerated and excusable, and these tend to be the ones we struggle with, than others, which conveniently tend to be those that others struggle with. He's right. It's a right observation. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, What Does the Bible Teach About Homosexuality, at the end has an appendix, and he says these are the 10 commandments for the church as the church interfaces with the lost culture and the homosexual culture. And he says this for commandment number 7, we will extend God's forgiveness to all those who come in brokenhearted repentance, everyone from homosexual sinners to heterosexual sinners, from the proud to the greedy, and from the people pleaser to the self-righteous. We failed because of what we forgot, but we failed because of how we didn't pray. These are the two reasons I believe we failed. You say, what do you mean, how we didn't pray? Well, we didn't pray to our God of rescue. To our God of rescue. You know, I read to you at the opening here, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. I want you to hear verses 2 and 3 of Colossians 4. Paul says this, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time, listen to this, for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. He's saying we need to not only pray to our God of rescue, but number two, we haven't been praying this way. We haven't been praying concerning open doors of engagement. When's the last time we were bold enough on a Wednesday night meeting, prayer meeting here, to say, Lord, would you open doors for me either Thursday or Friday of this week to interface with someone in this culture who needs Jesus? When's the last time we prayed like that? I mean, I want to pray for our boo-boos and our illnesses, and we need to. But when's the last time we're saying, God, you've rescued me, and I yearn to see you rescue others still. And so I'm asking you to open doors of engagement for me this week. Lord, there was a time when there was no life in me. There was no hope. There was not even an awareness of my plight. There was no concern for you. But in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God happened. And I was given life. And I want to see you rescue others. Open those doors, Lord. Have we been praying this way? Number three, we haven't been praying for the gifts of faith and repentance in the lives of those we interact with. You say faith is a gift? Yes. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted unto you not only to believe, but to suffer. And I also read that repentance is a gift. For example, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, Paul writes, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, listen to this, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We have to, if faith and repentance is our responsibility, at the same time it's a gift that God gives, why have we not been praying for faith and repentance to break out into the heart of people, the hearts of people that we're trying to give the gospel to? And we haven't been praying always with a spirit of grace. And next to this, write down Titus 3, 1 through 2. Paul writes to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, listen to this, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. A second ago, I quoted to you 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26 about repentance being a gift, but verse 24 says this, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wrong. You might want to write down for this one as well, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I don't think we've been praying this way, and we've forgotten a lot. That's why we fail. Number three, though, what must we know? What must we know? In my devotions, just last week, or 2 weeks ago, I was in Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, to be exact. I love Exodus 4, because you have Moses at the mountain of God, Mount Hor. He's at the mountain of God, and he's run from Egypt, and he's spending a lot of years over there. He's married now, and he's a shepherd for his father-in-law. And then he goes and sees something strange in a mountain. Remember what it was? A burning bush. Remember this story? So Moses is there, staring at a burning bush, talking with God. He doesn't have sandals on because he's on holy ground. And the Lord says, I'm going to send you back to free my people from Egypt. I've seen their plight. I've heard their cry. I'm sending you. I'm getting them out. I'm keeping my promises to them. And then in that chapter, Moses is like, who, me? You're talking to me. And he's saying, I can't do it. I can't do this. I can't engage in this. And I love what I see in Exodus chapter 4. God asks him, what's that in your hand? Remember that? I can imagine Moses looking at what's in his hand. It's a stick. It's just a stick. It's wood. Might have picked it up from the path, or he might have broken down a small tree. It's just a stick. But by that same chapter, Exodus 4, verse 20, that stick is known as, in the words of God, the staff of God that's in your hand. You may think you don't have much in your hand to do what I'm calling you to do, but God says to Moses, that is the staff of God in your hand. With that stick, Moses, you're going to create snakes that eat other snakes. With that stick, Moses, you're going to make the Nile turn into blood. You're going to split the Red Sea right in half. With that stick, you're going to make water come out of the rock. With that stick, if it's held up in the air, a whole army will fall before you and the people. Just a stick, huh? Yeah, that's my rod, God says. And I have a question for you. I'm going to borrow that. What's that in your hand? And put your name in that blank. As you look and consider the homosexual culture that's all around us, I saw it driving here for this service. The Pride Parade is going on right now in Detroit. I mean, it's all around us. It's on all of the campuses around us. And you're like, I don't know. I don't think I can have much impact there. And so I'm asking a question, what's that in your hand? Say, what do you mean by that? Well, on one hand, you have the power of the gospel in your hand. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And he'll use that same language in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24. As he is explaining to the believers at Corinth that this is not just a novelty. The gospel is not just a statement, not merely a saying. It's power. These nouns and verbs unleash the power of God to save a soul. For the word of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In one of your hands, you have the gospel. And if you have it in the form of a tract, be careful about putting it in your pocket. It might burn a hole. Is that powerful? What's that in your hand? You have the gospel. And number two, in the other hand, you have the power of hospitality. This may or may not involve your home, but it definitely involves you inviting people that are lost into your realm. And this is powerful. You want an example of this? How about two? If you went to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, you're going to have Matthew's testimony as a tax collector. And Christ saves him. And what Matthew does is he's like, I have Christ now, so if I can have Christ into my house and have other lost people like I was lost into my house, that would be a good thing. And then you have Zacchaeus' example in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Rinse and repeat. Same thing. Inviting the unsaved into your space where you're in control of the culture in your space, but you're doing it with the agenda of living out and sharing the gospel. There's a lady, and some of you have seen her books, read her writing. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. And she wrote the book about the unlikely thoughts of the thoughts of an unlikely convert or something like that. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse, and we're going to hear her testimony later in July as part of this series. But the way she came to Christ was through the hospitality, the invitations of an elderly Presbyterian pastor and his wife. And they befriended her. They made no demands on her. They just continued to invite her into their world, to their table, not just to their church, but into their lives. And as her guard dropped, she couldn't reckon with the contrast between what she was a lobbyist for in a homosexual realm and their humility and their burden and their friendship and love for her. And God used that as a vehicle for the gospel. And she was radically saved. And you'll hear her testimony. She was so taken in by that she has now not only given the story of her conversion and how God used this older couple, but she recently came out with a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And some of you ladies, I understand, are going to be reading it this summer. I heard about that in one of the care groups. Listen to some of the things that Rosario says about hospitality, the power of hospitality in that book. Radically ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. Or she says this as well: our post-Christian neighbors need to hear and see and taste and feel authentic Christianity. Hospitality spreading from every Christian home that includes neighbors in prayer, food, friendship, childcare, dog walking, and all the daily matters upon which friendships are built. She also says this: radically ordinary hospitality does not simply flow from the day-to-day interest of the household. You must prepare spiritually. The Bible calls spiritual preparation warfare. So, radically ordinary hospitality is indeed spiritual warfare. I love that. And one more. She says, and here is the edge. Christians are called to live in the world, but not live like the world. Christians are called to dine with sinners, but not sin with sinners. But either way, when Christians throw their lot in with Jesus, we lose the rights to protect our own reputation. Chew on that. What's that in your hand? You have the gospel. And you have hospitality. It might not bring water out of rocks. It might not split the Red Sea. It might not turn the Nile into blood. It might not fall armies in front of you. But it might be used by God to bring someone faith and repentance. That's power. Well, finally, what must we do? I'm going to give you a very simple plan. First of all, prayer. Obviously, prayer. We pray for those who are caught up in this. Why? To borrow the words of John Piper, they are not ready to die. They are not ready to die. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So prayer. It's the second part of our plan. Probe. You need to probe two ways. You need to do investigation in two directions. Number one, into Scripture, and make sure you understand the divine blueprint for sexuality and marriage. But also you need to understand what's going on in the heart of a fallen culture that would produce the gravity into this lifestyle. There's no place for ignorance in either direction. Andrew Walker puts it this way in his book. If Christians have anything to offer in this contentious age, it is truth. And we should not shy away from the truth. But equally, if we use truth as blunt force trauma against those who are coming to grips with what discipleship means, woe to us. Woe to us if we demand conformity from those who are struggling more than they are willing to walking alongside them while they are struggling. Neither love nor truth is an optional add-on to our Christianity. Ask questions, engage in conversations with them, and listen to the answers. Number three, pursuit. Pursuit. And you know what? What I mean by this is simply something I hope is familiar to you by this point. If we're worshiping God, we will be a servant to all men without exception. And as a servant to those in this community that we're talking about, the homosexual community, the homosexual culture, we not only are servants to them, not enablers, but servants who genuinely love and are concerned for them, we will also be a witness to them. And we pray there will be conversion so that we can disciple them. You know what? When I talk about pursuit, maybe you might not only just show them hospitality, maybe you'll share a hobby with them. Maybe you'll serve on the board of the Homeowners Association with them. Maybe you'll do a hospital visit to them. Pursue them. Number four, protect. So what do you mean by that? From bullying. You know, I find it interesting that Heath Lambert and Burke say in their book, Transforming Homosexuality, this observation: Christians must lead the charge to condemn acts of abuse or bullying committed against our same-sex attracted neighbors. Take your stand with the oppressed. Speak up for them. Do it even if it costs you social capital or risks subjecting yourself to the same bullying. This is the kind of sacrificial love that bears witness to the way Christ loved us when he came for us. Now, I want to give you one clarification on this. I'm not saying hang the rainbow flag. I'm not saying go downtown Detroit and participate in the Pride March that's going on right now. I'm talking here in the normal routine contours of our culture, the normal routines of the workplace or the neighborhood. We're going to stand up against any kind of bullying, against any kind of group. Next, precision. Never lose your edge that homosexuality is a sin, according to Romans chapter 1. And the presence of homosexuality in a culture is a sign of judgment, Romans 1:26. And anyone practicing homosexuality is excluded from the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. But also the good news, that not only is it a sin and that it's a judgment and it excludes from the kingdom, no matter what you profess with your mouth, but you are also rescuable, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. Again, Lambert and Burke put it this way: there is a necessary corollary to speaking the truth. A true friend will always find a way to communicate differences that matter. A friendship that glosses over such things can degenerate into flattery and superficiality. Sometimes the truth about God's word brings confrontation, no matter how nice and compassionate you try to be in delivering it. But don't let the fear of confrontation keep you from being candid. Proverbs 27:6 says, faith for the wounds of an enemy. And he says, this means that an enemy will tell you what you want to hear, but a real friend will tell you what you need to hear. And they're right. And then one more part to our plan, patience. Have patience as you share the gospel, as you live the gospel, as the gospel lands, as the gospel takes root, as God comes and waters it through other witnesses, and then there's that new birth, and then there's this transformation, and now they have to undo years and maybe decades of thinking and action and indulgence. And then they have to figure out how to re-engage in life as a disciple of Christ. And then they have to fight every day until they go to heaven. Have patience. Say, how much? As patient as you need for people to be with you and what you struggle with. So, let me give you one more testimony. It's the one I put on the bottom of your notes. Again, by Rosario Butterfield. And this is from her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. When the Lord entered my world, I experienced the gospel-ignited, expulsive power of a new affection. And that new affection was not heterosexuality, but Jesus, my friend and Savior. I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. You know, after doing a study like this tonight, we have to remind ourselves, what are we even talking about here? We're saying we're talking about homosexuality, but we can put any sin up there. Heterosexual sin, abuse, addictions, any of these things we've mentioned, we all have the same heart that needed to be rescued from its rebellion. And in our rebellion, we manifest it in different ways. And all we know is, for some reason, known only to God, He chose to set His love on us in eternity past. He regenerated us. We were born again at a point in time, and we're His. And we can see the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom, but we see it now because we have life and we rejoice. And so what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to exit this Lord's Day now and intentionally engage not only this culture we've been talking about this evening, but a lost world around us that needs the gospel. So I close with this reminder that I started with, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person.